As I pondered today and the message today and what I would speak upon, and the theme, Homecoming Sunday, I thought about homecomings in the Bible. Of course, there are many notable homecomings in the Word of God. And I suppose the greatest one that all of us who are saved would think of is the time when we get to heaven. I can't think of a greater homecoming than that. Amen? You know, the Apostle Paul said, "Set your affections on things above." One day I got to thinking about what are the things above. I mean, some folks imagine heaven to be some mystical, non-tangible type of thing, and the apostle said things. Certainly there are some things above. Heaven itself is described for us in the Word of God, but there are other things above. Departed loved ones are above that are saved, amen? They're above. Departed friends, saints from ages gone by, as well as many other things. And so, the homecoming in heaven that we anticipate, those who know the Lord, is the most notable of all homecomings spoken of in the Word of God. But there are several other homecomings in the Bible that I believe would picture and symbolize for us that great homecoming when we get together with the Lord. I have chosen this morning to concentrate our attention on three particular homecomings in the Word of God. Three separate, distinct homecomings that I think will teach us three valuable lessons in our Christian life. And at the same time, explain to those who are not saved their need to be saved, the reasons to be saved, and how to be saved. The first one that we read of is Genesis 33 that I've asked you to turn to. So we'll begin reading in verse 1. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, 'Who are those with thee?' And he said, 'The children which God hath graciously given thy servant.'" There had been a 20-year division between these two brothers. So that's the first homecoming that we are going to review today, is the homecoming of brothers. It's good to see your brother. It's good to see, first of all, your brother in the flesh. Amen? It's good to see your brother. If you have one, it's good to see one. Last year, at this time, just a little over a year ago, my dad and my brother, my nephew, flew up from Colorado, and we spent a week together, and we all went up to the islands, and we rented a cottage, and we went fishing for a week. And what a grand reunion that was. I'll tell you, we had the best time. It's the first time I'd spent a week with my dad and my brother in nigh on to 20 years. And we had a marvelous time, and just talking about some of the good times we had as kids and some of the things that have taken place over the years and refreshing our memories of days gone by. And we caught a lot of fish, but the real joy was just the fellowship. Of course, a 4-pound bass now and then doesn't hurt anything, you know, and kind of helps things out too. But we had a marvelous time. Your brother in the flesh, it's a joy. You know, it's a joy to renew fellowship with your brothers in the Lord. And if you have a brother that's not saved in the flesh, sometimes even though you are brothers in the flesh, you find it difficult to find a common bond of fellowship. Fortunately, my brother's saved. I'm glad for that. And therefore, we did have great fellowship because we're both saved and know the Lord. But you know, there's nothing sweeter than fellowship with folks that are saved. Immediately, you can tell when you're around folks that are saved. There's something about it. Your spirit bears witness with their spirit. You know, many times it's been my opportunity to go to the airport and pick people up, visiting preachers and missionaries and so on that were coming in. And on many occasions, I had no idea what they looked like. I just had no idea whatsoever. I'd never met them, never seen a picture of them. And so it becomes a guessing game. You stand at the airport gate and you watch all the people file off the airplane and you try to figure out which one is the right guy. And you know what? I don't think I've ever missed. There's just something about it. You can tell them. You just stand and you scrutinize and you watch and they're just, I can't describe it. It's intangible. When Preston Saunders first came to Rochester, I did miss him. No, I'm only kidding. But is he up here? Did he disappear? Oh, there he is. Amen. Actually, that's quite a story. We laugh about that a lot. We have a lot of fun with that. Mel Sabaka was up visiting with us. The first time Preston came, he just flew up and we talked to him about the position and he spent a few days with us, as you'll recall, last fall, and we had some time together to get acquainted and so on. And it was late one evening. He came in on a late flight and American Airlines, and Mel Sabaka had been up visiting for a day or two, and Mel and I had gone out fishing that day. And we fished all day long, and we just had a good time together. And then we climbed, and we had our fishing clothes on. And believe me, we don't get dressed up to go fishing. And we had our fishing clothes on, my old fishing hat on, and here I was, and I probably smelled like a fish and looked like one, and you know how ugly Mel is. And you put him in fishing clothes, and he's really a mess, you know. And here we were standing out at the airport and waiting for Preston to get off the airplane. I'd never seen him, didn't have any idea what he looked like. And he got off the plane, and there were several people getting off the plane. And, you know, we kept looking and looking, and he was about the last one to get off the plane. And he saw us, and I'm convinced that he thought that we'd forgotten to get him. Because he looked just right by us. You could just, you know, he was looking and looking, and like we were looking and looking for who was going to be this big city dignified preacher there to pick him up. And I know he was expecting a three-piece suit and a tie and all that business, you know. And here we were in our fishing clothes. But we picked him out because somebody told me about his nose. So we got him, but he didn't get up. You see, Walt, nothing changed. I still pick on the music director, isn't that right? Well, I got to have somebody pick on it. It just wouldn't be fun around here at all. Amen. Something about folks that are saved, your spirit bears witness with them, if they're trying to serve the Lord at all. There's some of these folks that run around and say, praise Jesus, bless God, hallelujah, how I love Jesus all the time. I'm not sure my spirit bears witness with theirs, you know, that charismatic crowd. They say they're saved, but I have problems with some of them. But you know folks that are saved, there's a grand reunion of brothers. A grand reunion of brothers. Now, Jacob and Esau were brothers, brothers in the flesh. But there had been a 20-year division between these two brothers. And this division was caused because of Jacob's greed. And you go back to Genesis chapter 27 and you'll find out how that Jacob, who is a deceiver, a conniver, his name implies the very thing. And he had deceived his father into giving him Esau's blessing. And so consequently, I'm sure that Jacob knew, even though the verse hadn't yet been written, it had been written in heaven according to the psalmist, and he knew the truth and the impact of what Proverbs 18:19 says when it says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and their contentions are like the bars of a castle. And Jacob was aware of that, and he knew that. And as he anticipated going back to the land of his father, and as he anticipated renewing any kind of a fellowship with his brother Esau, he was exceedingly fearful, for he knew that Esau was angry with him 20 years before, to the point that Esau wanted to kill him. And so he flew into his uncle's house, Laban, and there he took himself wives and had children and increased in his holdings and so on. And God did bless him, and maybe in spite of himself, but nonetheless he blessed him. And yet things came to the point where Jacob decided that he had to return into the land. And so he made plans and he connived. Now this reunion was delayed 20 years, undoubtedly because of Jacob's guilt. He fled into the land of Laban. He knew he was wrong. He knew he had deceived his father. He knew that he had stolen from Esau that which rightfully belonged to him. He knew these things to be true, and yet he labored in a land far from home and far from that which where he longed to be. And for 20 years he had the burden of guilt in his soul and his heart because he knew he had deceived his brother. So in effect, for 20 years he lived in a wilderness away from home. It's hard to live away from home when a place in your heart is home, is it not? Home has some sweet connotations to it, wherever it is, wherever it is. You know, God can rearrange your priorities in your heart and life, and He can make home in another place. I think God's done that in my heart, in my family's heart, with Rochester. I go all across the city, and I guess my accent still gives me away because I don't think I have one, but everyone else must. And they say, people all across the city, I'll open my mouth and they'll immediately say, where are you from anyway? And they always think I'm from the South. They think I'm from Georgia or Tennessee or somewhere. Praise God, I'm not. And they'll say, where are you from? And I'll say, well, I'm from Colorado. And always, I get this response. Just 99 times out of 100, I get this response. Well, what are you doing here? You know, just they can't conceive it. They can't imagine. Why would you leave Colorado and come to the armpit of the world, you know? Here it is. Why? Well, there's only one answer. God did it. But you know, it's a funny thing. Now, I still love the Rocky Mountains. I suppose I always will. I have a certain affection and love for the Rockies. And anytime I'm privileged to fly west and I get on that big jet about 33,000 feet up in the air, and about the time you hit the Kansas border on a clear day, boy, you can see those Rocky Mountains spread across there. And my heart leaps out a little bit, and my stomach flutters a little bit, and my tongue hangs out, and I... Well, that's it, man. I love to be in them. I'll tell you, there's nothing like the Rocky Mountains. But you know, in spite of my infatuation and love for the Rockies and my thrill of being in them, there's something about Rochester that's home. When I travel, I always long to see, when we sweep in that jet, Charlotte Beach. I always look for Abbott's down there, you know. Is it still there? Didn't go away, did it? And I look for the certain landmarks of the city. Oftentimes I've flown in here at night and the lights are sprinkled across the metropolitan area. God just almost seems to tap me on the shoulder and says, that's your city, that's where you belong. And there's something about home that's sweet, special. And God has a way, if He calls you to another place, of making that your home. God can do that. God can make Haiti home to the Woodwards. God can make Las Vegas home to the Matoviches. God can make Green Bay home to the Kecks. God can make your home home if that's where He wants you. He has a way of doing it. No one else can do it. No outside environmental circumstances can do it. Only God can do that. Only God can set you in a place that's foreign to you, that seems like it's a different culture, a different way of life, and make it home and put a love in your heart for it. Only God can pick up the Pharisees and put them out in an Indian reservation in Arizona, and they'll consider it home, see? But God can do it. That's the special thing about it. Well, you see, where Laban lived was never home to Jacob. It never was home. He was always a stranger in a foreign land. He was always a pilgrim. You know why? Because he was out of God's will. He was there as a result of deceiving and cheating and lying. He was there out of convenience sake, not because God necessarily directed him to go there. And so for 20 years, this man spent his life in a place out of God's will. And therefore, even though he had the exterior blessings of God, he had an inner turmoil. He lacked a real inner peace that God wants to give. For 20 years he wandered in a wilderness. You know, this seems to be a characteristic of God's people. It seems to me that so many of God's people would rather choose to have and suffer with an inner misery, lack the peace that passeth all understanding of Philippians 4:7. It seems that so many of God's people would just as soon dictate their will for their life instead of allowing God's will to permeate and give them the direction that's necessary. There's so many people, as the Jews of old, would prefer to wander in a wilderness for 40 years than to be in the central portion of God's blessings by being where God wants them to be. The reunion was brought about because of increasing problems with Laban. Jacob tried to duck out on that one. He tried to just duck out on Laban, and God wouldn't allow it. He allowed Laban to chase him down and have a confrontation with him. You know, it's a great day, however, when God's people get rid of animosity and bitterness that they have one toward another and for the brethren. Now Jacob was fearful, and rightfully so, for he knew that he'd deceived his brother Esau. And so he'd still strategized and planned, and he had plan A and B and C in his mind's eye, how he was going to deal with Esau. He knew that some kind of a confrontation would eventually come. And just the chapter before, in chapter 32, Jacob had had a tremendous meeting with the Lord. And he had had a direct confrontation with the Lord. And you'll recall the story how that the Lord touched his thigh and shrank the muscle in it. And consequently, Jacob limped the rest of his life as a reminder of that confrontation. But within the framework of that meeting, God had made a special promise to Jacob. And he promised him that he would provide for him and he would make certain provisions for him. And in spite of that, Jacob still had plan A, B, and C, like a lot of God's people today. Jacob didn't have a written Bible, but he had the direct-mouthed promise of God's Word. Dear friend, for every one promise that Jacob had, you have 100. For every one promise that Jacob was ever given, you've got 100 of them right here in your Bible. And God's people still have this same characteristic of approaching the problems of life with their own plans in the back of their mind instead of genuinely seeking out God's plan in the Word of God and then turning the thing over to the Lord and allowing God to take control and God to take charge. And we have, well, if this don't work, I'll fall back on plan B, and if this don't work, I'll fall back on plan C, you know, and so on. That's exactly what Jacob was guilty of. Settling for second best. It's a great day when God's people finally have the meeting that God would desire them to have. The animosity between the brethren. And they came, and Esau embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You see, God had taken care of all the necessary things in Esau's heart long before. In other words, Jacob had endured and suffered untold years of misery. He lived under the burden of guilt. He lived under the umbrella of sin. He'd lived in a cloudy situation at best. And all the time, God was capable of dealing in Esau's heart and mending up a bad relationship. But because Jacob failed and refused to call upon the Lord, to seek God's will and seek God's plan, and then just genuinely turn the thing over to the Lord, he lived in a miserable situation. Don't you think God's capable of dealing in folks' hearts? You know, it must be miserable, and I've known a lot of God's people to live this way, but it must be miserable to go through your life embittered toward the brethren. It must be horrible to go through your life fearful of a meeting or a confrontation with one of your brothers, realizing deep in your heart that you have offended them. How much better it would be just to get the thing out in the open and settle the matter. Look at what John says about it in 1 John chapter 3. This must have been a grand homecoming for Jacob. But the tragedy of the thing is, for 20 years he lived in fear and worry, anticipating such a homecoming. He was fearful. And it was all unnecessary. Oh, it's true that he deceived his brother, but you know, the Bible does say if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the Bible does say that we have a process which is laid down in the Word of God through by which we may approach a brother and make the wrongs right. Jacob lived a long time. He could have had this homecoming months, weeks, days after the sin was committed. But it was put off for 20 years. 20 years of misery and fear and worry. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother, and wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Good questions that are being proposed by the Holy Spirit here in the Word of God. This is Homecoming Sunday, and we're so glad to see folks that have meant so much to us over the years. Folks that have returned to First Bible Baptist Church, God has moved them to other places. And we're thankful that they're being used in the places where they are. But do you know that there are Christians within the confines of this auditorium that ought to have a homecoming with a brother who they've offended? There are some of God's people that are suffering from some of the same bitter emotions that Jacob suffered from for 20 years. And they need to have a homecoming with the brother. You know what? I believe if you get down and pray about it, God will prepare their heart just like God prepared Esau's heart. What a day it must have been when they embraced and kissed and hugged one another and all the past was set aside. It must have been a day of great victory. A lot of God's people have cheated themselves out of that kind of blessing, and they have chosen rather to abide in a place and in a situation where God would not have them to be. There's a second great homecoming in the Word of God. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. So there is Jacob and Esau, the homecoming of the brothers. The homecoming of the brothers. And then in Ruth, we find the homecoming to the land. Now, the land is a place of promise to the Jews in particular, of course. The land represents a promise that God gave Abraham. And consequently, God gave Abraham seed. And the land represents some definite, absolute, concrete promises of God. The Jews are in the land of Palestine today. Officially, they have been there since 1948. They cling to that land tenaciously. They believe that land is theirs, and they believe it to be so because of an ancient promise that is recorded in your Bible. There are many things that most Jews today would reject in the Word of God, but I'll guarantee you one thing. The promises of Genesis chapter 12 through 15 are promises that they'll cling to. And they'll say the land is ours because of that. Doesn't that sound silly in the light of political rhetoric today? In our broad-thinking, modern-minded politicians and all the world leaders and governments, when they get together at their conference tables and they talk about the Arabs' rights and the Jews' rights and this right and that right of all the various nations around the world, and they begin to analyze and speculate and consider who belongs to what and how these differences can be settled in a world which most people poo-poo the idea of a Bible and the validity of it in the light of meeting the needs of modern man, and a Jew comes in and he's the thorn in the side of the nations of many of the nations of the world today, and the Middle East continues to be the hot spot, and he comes in and he says, this land is ours, and the reason we think it's ours is because the Bible says so. He doesn't point to some kind of a treaty back here yonder. He doesn't point to some kind of a conference. He doesn't care what the Balfour Declaration says in 1918. He doesn't care what the United Nations says in 1948. He says the land is ours because God promised it to us. I wonder how that comes across to those folks in the United Nations that don't believe the Bible. I wonder how they function under that. But you know, he's right. The land is his because the Bible says so. Now, that land is a promise that the Jew clings to tenaciously. And we know he'd be better off if he'd look for the promise of salvation, but nonetheless, that's the way it is. He looks to that as a promise from God. He looks to that land as a symbol of meaning as to God's promise and love and compassion toward him. Now, Ruth and Naomi are returning to the land. Of course, Ruth was a Moabitess. This was not her native land, but it was for Naomi. And so let's look in verse 15 of Ruth chapter 1. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Here Naomi is speaking to Ruth concerning Orpha, and how Orpha had departed back into her people and to her gods and to her land. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So the two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? That's quite a homecoming. The whole town shows up. The whole town came out. And they said, hey, look who's home. Look who's come back. And the cry went from one house to the next house to the next house, from one neighborhood to the next neighborhood to the next neighborhood, until all the town of Bethlehem had showed up. And there they were all gathered around. Look who's home! And I'm sure there's a lot of hugging and kissing and carrying on, you know. And everybody was glad to see Naomi, and she was glad to see everybody. The whole town showed up. Boy, it's good to see you home. It's always good to come home. The coming home to the land. The land is a picture of the promise of God. Now, certainly, inspirationally speaking, there are some applications here. We're not, as Gentile believers, claiming the land that God gave the Jews. A lot of folks trying to make that mistake today, you know. Garnt, Ted Armstrong, some of the others running around trying to make those kind of mistakes. We're not going to do that, but there is a lot of inspirational blessing and application here for us. You know, Naomi was out of God's will. Now, I know she was with her husband. She went down to the land of the Moabites with her husband. But nonetheless, she was down there, and she was out of God's will. They were not in the place. Instead of remaining in the land and the place of promise that God had given them, and really trusting God to meet their needs and provide for them, they had launched out in the efforts of their own flesh, determining that somehow they would make provisions for themselves instead of trusting God to do so. You know, God can always take care of you. Folks say, well, man, we're headed for depression. Well, maybe we are. I think in some ways it'd be wonderful. Maybe God's people would get serious about asking God to take care of them. Amen? Maybe God's people would get serious about trusting the Lord instead of trusting the arm of the flesh. Well, they were in the wrong place. Now they were returning to the right place. You know, it's sad when God's people are in the wrong place. Oh, it's sad when God's people are in the wrong place. You know, it's sad when people leave a church like First Bible Baptist Church and end up in a liberal church. They're in the wrong place. They're in the wrong land. And do you know that when you're in the wrong place, you're out of the sphere of God's direct blessings? You know, it's ridiculous to approach the Lord and say, Lord, I'm trusting you for your blessings upon my life, when you know you're in the wrong place. Now, you folks know that I encourage our people. For example, our people go on vacation, and I say, now, go to church when you're out of town on vacation. And if you can't find, do your best to find a good, fundamental, Bible-believing, soul-winning church when you're out of town. But if you can't find one, go to a liberal church. And you've heard me say that. But you know, I don't want you to be there every week. And the reason I tell people to go to a liberal church if they can't go to anything else is you won't get a thing out of it. I don't expect you to get anything out of it. You won't get a blessing, but yet you will indirectly, because it'll remind you how good God has been to you by giving you your own church. Amen? Amen? It'll do that for you. It'll give you a basis of comparison for sure. It'll do that. But you know, people leave and they actually identify with and get in not just liberal churches, which of course is the worst of all, but actually folks have left this church. They've got in neo-evangelical churches. They've got in watered-down churches, churches that are watered down on the Word of God, on their standards, on soul winning, on so many things. You know, it's difficult to really be in the center of God's blessings if you're in the wrong place. And sometimes people make the mistake of equating physical blessings with God's blessings. Don't always make that mistake. You know, you can be the recipient of physical things and financial things and not necessarily be receiving the blessings of God. Now, don't ever make that mistake. You know, some folks move to a city that does not have a church. And consequently, they go to the wrong land, just like Naomi and her husband and her two sons went to the wrong land. Folks, there needs to be a homecoming. Now, there have been many people that left First Bible Baptist Church, and they've gone out to a place, and they've got themselves situated and located in a good church, and they're serving the Lord, and praise the Lord for that. And I know those circumstances arise. I always hate to see it when they do, but I know that people sometimes, they get job transfers, and they get other job opportunities, and they believe it's of the Lord, and they go, and they get themselves situated, and that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that. But you know the heartbreaking thing to this preacher, and I know it is to other preachers that are here today, and I'll tell you what it is, it's this. It's when people get a job opportunity, it's when people get an opportunity to make more money, and say, well, man, I can make $10,000 a year more by going over here. And that is their sole consideration, and they take that job, and never once do they ever really consider if there's a church in that town that they can be comfortable and happy serving the Lord in. Brethren, that's a mistake. Let me tell you something. We've had couples that have left this church, gone to another city, realized they were in Egypt with the leeks and the garlics, and turn around and come home. Now, I'm saying that primarily for the benefit of our folks, our members who are here, and by that opportunity will come along to you, and your company might say, well, look, we'd like to move you out here to Timbuktu, Montana. The first thing you need to investigate is, does Timbuktu, Montana have a church? Does it have a good church? And I don't care if they're offering you $30,000 a year more. If it doesn't have that one major qualification, you need to refuse that transfer. You say, oh, yeah, but boy, I could sure do a lot with that money. Let me tell you something. That money won't mean a hill of beans to you 10 years down the road when your kids are gone down the tube because they didn't have a good church and a good youth program. And you'll wish to God over and over and over again that you could give that money back, and you'll be like Judas. You'll take those 30 pieces of silver and you'll throw it on the floor at the feet of those employers, but it'll be too late. That's the first consideration. It ought to always be. Always investigate your church. And then there are some folks that are in the wrong place, like the Apostle Paul. He'd made up his mind he was going back to Jerusalem even when God told him he didn't want him to. Now, for our benefit, I'm going to compare Jerusalem to here, Rochester. This is Jerusalem, you know. I know it's a strange Jerusalem, but it's a Jerusalem. When I was in Bible college, there's always a syndrome in any Bible college town. Always have a lot of fellas graduate, and they've gone there, and they've kind of got their roots planted a little bit, and they got a job, and they got this and that. Field, Missouri has 10,000 churches, I think. Springfield, Missouri has more churches than it needs. Far more than it needs. Why should Springfield, Missouri, a town of 100,000 people, have 100 Bible-believing, soul-winning churches when Boston's maybe got one or two? Is that fair? Is that right? Is it of God? Why should Dallas, Texas have 500? And this is probably low figure. Seriously. 500 soul-winning, Bible-preaching churches. When New York City's got 3 or 4. Why should that be? Well, one reason why is because those fellas go down there and they go to Bible college, and then you just can't get them out of the nest. They just stay there. Things are comfortable. Things are all right. You know, they're going to stay in Jerusalem. God said to Paul, I want you on the mission field. I want you out there beating the bushes. I want you out there shaking them out for Jesus. Man, I got to go to Jerusalem. Got to go to Jerusalem. Got to go to Jerusalem. Just had to get back to Jerusalem for a while, you know. We're going to be faced with that same problem. In September, we're starting our full-time institute. About 3 years, we'll have a graduating class, and we'll have some guys that want to hang around. Now, I guarantee you, I'm going to kick them out. So just plan on it, guys. You're going to be here for 3 years. God bless you. We're glad. But if your profession is that God's called you to preach, we're going to do everything we can for you for 3 years. And when we get done, we're going to kick you out. Go out and preach. Don't hang around the nest. Get out. Go do it. Some folks that walk around First Bible Labs, well, I think God's called me to preach. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm praying about it. They've been praying about it for 4 years. I think maybe God's going to call me to preach one of these days. I hope God kills you and puts you out of your misery. Man alive. It's horrible. If God wants you out there, don't stay here. If God wants you here, stay here. But if God wants you out there, then go. Amen?
Amen.
Go. There are lots of Las Vegases. There are lots of Green Bays. Cities like that all around America. And if God wants you there, then get out and go. Because you know what you'll do? You'll just make yourself miserable and you'll make everyone around you miserable. And all you'll do is be a troublemaker and a strife stirrer at First Bible Baptist Church. When God wants you out there, then go. Get out and go. Don't be in the wrong place. Don't end up in the belly of the whale. This homecoming not only benefited Naomi, but it also benefited Ruth. The lesson from that is that even though this was not Ruth's native land, when you get right with the Lord, those in your sphere of influence will also benefit from you when you're in the right place. The right place is one of God's provisions. We look over in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 15. Look with me. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that which she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. All right, so what did God do? He took care of them. He took care of them. They went back to the place where they belong, and God took care of them. It's worrisome, it's concerning to one's spirit, and more so to the ladies than it is to the men. God takes these young couples and he molds them and he teaches them and he builds them at First Bible Baptist Church, and then he pushes them out in his time. And it's concerning. I know, I've been there, I've been through it. We started a church. I know what it's like. And always the ladies are more concerned about security and groceries and a roof and heat and all those things than the men are. And that's natural. God made them that way. That's natural. I expect that. And it's burdensome. I know that when the Matoviches went to Las Vegas, they went with certain fears and intrepidations and concerns. And I know Mary said, "Boy, what's going to happen next?" And I know that when the Kecks moved to Green Bay with us, the only comfort we found other than the Lord was we were all together in the same boat, you know? We could sink or swim together. Amen, Harley? That's the way it was. And I know that's the way it is. And I know the Pharisees are facing that moment of truth and fear right now. In less than a month, they'll be traveling to Arizona. And Marcia can't help but wonder, what if I'm going to have to live in a stick hut? what's going to go on? And how is God going to take care of me? Let me tell you something, folks. When God's in it, God will take care of you. God has His handfuls on purpose for you. Isn't that right? God's got it. And you know what? It'll be just like a homecoming. It'll be the sweetest, refreshest homecoming just to go to the place that God has prepared for you. There's one more, quickly, as we conclude, a notable homecoming in the Word of God, Luke 15. Luke 15. Luke 15. We have the homecoming of brothers, we have the homecoming to the land, and we have the homecoming to the Father. The homecoming to the Father, and of course this is the story that we know is the story of the prodigal son. In Luke chapter 15 and in verse 11, and he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him unto his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger, and I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Another great homecoming. What a wonderful reunion. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this thy son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. What a grand reunion. Many sermons have been preached on what the prodigal son lost. Oh, he lost so many blessings. He ended up in the pig pen. Oh, he lost the wonderful relationship or fellowship with his father. He lost so many things. He lost the benefits of his household. He lost his spirituality. He lost his character. He lost everything that he had, it seemed. But you know, I've heard many sermons along that line, but did you ever stop and think about what the prodigal son did not lose? Did you ever stop and think about what he did not lose? He did not lose, first of all, his direction back home. He did not lose his direction back home. The way down left marks for the way back. The witness within, he was still a son. A prodigal son, but a son. And he did not lose his direction back home. And there are folks here today that are saved and they're out of will of God. They're in the wrong place. Just like Naomi for years was in the wrong place. Just like Jacob for years was in the wrong place. And you're out of the will of God, but bless your heart, if you're saved, the Spirit of God lives within you, and He still provides you direction back home. First of all, He provides it through the preaching of the Word, and He provides it by the Bible that you can read and understand for yourself. He provides it by the Holy Spirit who lives within you. He provides you the direction back home. Some of you folk are in the wrong place. You're out there when you ought to be up there. You're out there when you ought to be in the Sunday school class. You're at home when you ought to be soul winning or prayer meeting. Some of you folks are in the wrong place. The wrong place. But bless God, He provides direction back home. What did the prodigal son not lose? He didn't lose his direction back home. He didn't lose the dictate of his conscience. The Bible says he came to himself. He realized the truth about his attitude towards sin. He recognized that sin was folly and sin was foolishness and sin was leading him down the wrong road and it was leading him to a road of destruction. He realized the wages of sin is death. He did not lose the direction back home nor the dictate of his conscience. And as long as we're alliterating with D's, he did not lose the desire to return. He looked at his sad plight. And he struggled with the concept of his loving parents and his father who were at home. He did not lose the devotion of his father's relation. The father had a love for his wayward son, and he was watching and looking. And when he came home, oh, why, how he ran, and he hugged him, and he kissed him. He said, kill the fatted calf, we're going to have a feast, and put a ring on his finger. Oh, this is a day of rejoicing. He did not lose the delight of reunion. Homecoming is wonderful when you're going home to the Father. He did not lose the delight of reunion. Some of you folks have been in the wrong land for 20 years or for 5 years. You're a Naomi. You're a Jacob. Why don't today on Homecoming Sunday you experience the delight of reunion with the Father. He experienced the Father's forgiveness and the family fellowship and the feast. All of these are pictures, I believe, of what will someday take place in heaven. Stephen had been preaching the gospel and they hated him and rejected him so much that they took him out and they were going to stone him. They started to pick up big stones and they started to throw these stones at him. And one by one, these stones crushed the life right out of him. As he looked heavenward, his testimony was that he saw Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God. Stephen went out the right way. He went out preaching. He went out proclaiming the message. And oh, don't you know there was a grand reunion when he got home. Oh, don't you know that was a blessing. Now my Bible says that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father making intercession for him, for us. But on this particular occasion, it says he was standing. There might be some doctrinal dispensational reasons for that, but certainly for our application today, it's entirely appropriate to say that Jesus was standing, and he was standing to welcome a good soldier home. Now, folks, that's going to be a reunion. It's going to be a reunion to fall into the arms of Jesus. He's going to say, it's all right. It's all over. It's done. Some of you folks aren't ready for that. For the truth of the matter is, if you died today, you'd probably split hell wide open. For you're lost in your sins. The Bible says that Jesus saved you and he died for you and he'll forgive you if you ask him to. But if you're trusting a church, a religion, good works, morality, or anything else to save you from your sin, you're trusting the wrong thing. And dear friend, you're barking up the wrong tree. Until you turn to Jesus Christ and ask him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, until you turn to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you save me and you forgive me and you give me eternal life, then you have no hope of a grand reunion with the Lord. This is Homecoming Sunday. What did the prodigal son not lose? He did not lose the direction back home, the dictate of his conscience, the desire to return, the devotion of his father's relation, or the delight of reunion. Homecoming day. Let's stand for prayer. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we're going to pray. Dear friend, before we do, consider for a moment the plight of your soul. I wonder how many folks are here today and say, Preacher, I'm saved. I know the Lord. If I die today, I am looking forward to a homecoming in heaven. I'm looking forward to returning to be with the Lord. I know these things are true. I've appropriated these promises to my own heart and life. I have every confidence of eternal life. If you know that, slip up your hand, please, just for a moment as a testimony to that. Thank you. Take your hands down. It's a marvelous testimony. I wonder who's here today and say, Preacher, I have no promise in my heart of a homecoming in heaven. If I died today, I have no idea where I'd spend eternity, but I'm concerned. If you're concerned, I'd like to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. Slip up your hand and say, include me in prayer. I'm not sure I'm saved. I don't know if I'm saved or not. Please pray for me. We're going to just tarry a few moments and you'll slip up your hand. I'll see it and the Lord will see it. I wonder who's here today who's saved and knows the Lord. And yet you've seen at least some comparisons between your life and that of Naomi or Jacob or the prodigal son. Wrong place. Doing the wrong thing. Out of the central blessings of God. you realize that you need to have a homecoming day with the Father. You need to have the delight of reunion by coming to yourself, by confessing to Him your sin, by asking His forgiveness, and then believing that it was made available by faith. And then turning about and going to the right place. I want you to notice one thing. All three personalities that we discussed today didn't just mouth something. They didn't just say something. They got up and did something. They all went somewhere. They all changed their geographical location. Maybe it's no more than from in front of a television set to a prayer meeting. But they went somewhere. Who's here today is saved. The Lord has spoken to your heart and directed some pertinent things to your attention. God has dealt with you. You're concerned enough to say, I'm praying about it and opening my heart to God's leadership. If that's so, just lift your hand for a moment, please. Yes, there are a number of folks scattered across the auditorium. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're here today. We think of Jacob, Naomi, and the son. They were all folks out of God's blessings and God's will, and yet they all came home. And in every occasion, they were greeted happily. They were greeted with joy and tears, compassion, concern. There's some folks here today that need to know that the Father waits compassionately for their return. And they need to come and return this day and enjoy the delightful reunion with the Father. Heavenly Father, there may be unsaved people here today that need to come to know the Lord. They need to be saved. They need to trust Jesus Christ. I pray that you'll give them the courage and the boldness to step out of their seat, make their way down one of these aisles, and trust Jesus as Savior. For Christians here today that need to do what you would direct them to do, God give them the grace to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dear friend, you're here today and you're not saved. The choir is going to sing a verse of invitation. And as the choir sings, why don't you step out of your seat wherever you are and make your way down one of these aisles. Allow someone to take an open Bible and show you how to become a child of God by faith and trust in Christ. Has nothing to do with joining this church. It has nothing to do with becoming a Baptist. It has everything to do with asking God to save you from your sin. And He'll do it if you invite Him to. If you're here today and you're saved, God has deliberated in your heart and you know that there's a need and you're in the wrong place, why don't you follow the example of Jacob, Naomi, and the prodigal son? I promise you, according to God's word, it'll be a delightful reunion, as it was in each of their cases. Come and pour your heart out to God. As we sing, we're here to help you. You come. Thank you. we sing another verse, some folks have come and responded to this verse, and I'm glad they have. And there are others that ought to come, and I believe there's some folk that have come to get saved, and we're particularly thankful for that. The Father waits. Homecoming day. There very well could be a need for a homecoming day in your life. Could be. Why don't you make it today on Homecoming Sunday, July the 29th, 1979. That date's full of nines, isn't it? Nine's the number of fruit-bearing in the Scripture. Make this the day in which you'll begin to bear fruit. As the choir sings another verse, we invite you to come. Mrs. Pam Traver comes today. She wants to be obedient to the Lord in baptism and church membership. Amen. Pam, you've been saved. You know the Lord. Amen. You remember when you were saved? June 7th of this year. That's exciting. I thank the Lord for that. How did you happen to get saved? Some of our people lead you to Christ? Or Thursday? Did you hear that? Mrs. Traver said Thursday visitation. That's how she got saved. Well, it's a real joy, I'll tell you, to see you come. I want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. You realize baptism won't save you, won't wash your sins away. All it does is get you wet. But it does make you an obedient child of God. And it's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And that's why we're so glad you're coming to identify with Jesus through this step of baptism. All right, that's great. Listen, we had just a good day, and so many of our old friends, it's so good to see you. Boy, this is just great. We had 1,351 in Sunday school today, which is a good number for the middle of July, or the end of July, or whatever this is. And we had 453 here in our adult class. And we praise the Lord for that. And we had 44 adult visitors. All of our visitors. We're so glad you're here. And we had 72 total visitors throughout the day in all of our departments. So we had a marvelous day, and it's not over. It's just a third done. We got two-thirds to go yet. And tonight is going to be we're going to pack this place out tonight. We'll have this place wall-to-wall, people in chairs, I'm sure. And it's going to be exciting. 5 o'clock. Be here early if you want a good seat. And come expecting a blessing. And I know that you'll get one. All you folks that are glad that Mrs. Traver have come, let it be known by good old-fashioned amen.
Amen.
Amen. There's still some folks here being dealt with. And we're anxious that they find the Lord or whatever need it is that they have. Okay. We've got so many preachers here today. And I love each one of them and I'm proud of them. And I need to say this. Several of you preachers are helping us with our ordination service. Don't forget, our council meeting is at 3 o'clock this afternoon in my office. And all of you candidates for ordination, there are 7 of you at the same time, 3 o'clock in my office. Come with all the answers to all the questions. It's a frightening experience for a young preacher, I'll tell you. But on the other hand, we want to know that the men that we are ordaining, we already believe we know because we've observed their lives and their testimonies and their ministries. But we want to know that the men that we lay hands on are men who will not bring discredit to the name of our Savior. Amen. They'll be wise and prudent in serving the Lord. So you fellas, all of you, 3 o'clock, my office this afternoon. Okay. Well, let's pray. I'm going to ask my dear and good friend, my former associate, man I love in the Lord, Brother Harley Keck, to dismiss us in prayer.